Father, I thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And as we study what your word has to say about idols, I pray that you would help us remember that you are the only true God. And you would point out in our hearts where we have loved false loves, where we have hoped in false hopes. And God, you would draw us closer to yourself and to your Son. God, may your Spirit work in us as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are continuing our series in biblical theology. We're trying to trace themes all throughout the scriptures that we may understand them better. So this morning, we're tracing the theme of idolatry all through the scriptures. And when we think about idols, we tend to think about, if we've not heard the teaching on heart idols, we tend to think about physical idols that people actually bow down to. By God's grace, I've been to Shinto shrines and Buddhist temples. I've seen actual physical idols, people physically bowing down to them, but that doesn't really happen in our culture very much. So Tim Keller helps us understand the idea of heart idols. This is what he says. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from the ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods, its totems, and its rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. But we have to remember, even as we talk about idolatry, there are no gods that represent these things. There is no god of sex. There is no god of money. We try to make them into a god, but it's a little g god. It is a false god. The storyline in the Bible has a lot to say about the worship of God and misdirected worship or idolatry. Because I want to be extremely clear about what we mean by idolatry. So a good definition, I'll give a couple. You can pick your favorite. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than God, visible or invisible. Or Tim Keller says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. If I have that, then I'll know I have value. If I have that, then I will feel significant and secure. Or Greg Beale puts it this way, idolatry is to commit ourselves to some part of creation more than to the Creator. He said that in his book, We Become What We Worship, which we'll be referencing quite a bit. It's a good book to help us understand the concept of idolatry. So as we look at the story of idolatry, we're going to trace it through the scriptures. But before we start at Genesis, every week we started in Genesis, we're going to start in the middle for a moment. We're going to go to Isaiah. So go with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. This comes right after the really famous part where Isaiah is called to preach to Israel. We all know that part. It's such a great part. He sees God on the throne. He says, here am I, send me. But what is it that he gets sent to do? We don't often really talk about that. Well, in Isaiah 6, 9 through 13, or 8 through 13, this is what we read. Isaiah says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, well, here's the message. Isaiah is going to go, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Then God commands Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I, Isaiah, said, how long, O Lord? And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. And houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people from far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah is being commissioned to pronounce judgment on Israel. Why are they to be judged? Certainly, they've sinned in many ways. They've broken the law in many ways. We could list so many. But idolatry is the major sin that Isaiah speaks to in chapters 1 through 5 and throughout the rest of the book. And then in chapter 6, we see Isaiah declared forgiven by God, commissioned to deafen and blind Israel to God's word, And then we see the effects of that judgment. We're left wondering why God would have Isaiah do this. Why have him proclaim a message that will harden hearts? It's hard to understand. But ultimately, this is God's justice. He's pronouncing them guilty. He is giving them exactly what they've asked for. We'll see that in a moment. Because idolatry, this isn't the first time it's mentioned. It's not the only time in Isaiah it's mentioned. The language here is of idols. He's to preach to people who are to keep hearing but not understand, keep seeing but not perceive. And this language of blind and deaf throughout Isaiah and the Old Testament is what God says of idols. They're blind, they can't see you. They're deaf, they can't hear you. They're powerless, they can't do anything. So we're going to go through a few verses in Isaiah to see that. Isaiah 42, 17 through 20 says, "They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" And here we go. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear them." God, in that verse, in those verses, comparing Israel to an idol. Then Isaiah 43, 8 through 10, or 8 and 10, it says, "Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Yet Israel is blind and deaf to this truth." And then 44, 8 through 19. This is probably the most sarcastic passage in the entirety of Scripture. I think sarcastic's a good word. You may disagree, but God is really just laying out the foolishness of idolatry. So starting in verse 8, this is what he says. "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol, that it is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, his strength fails, he drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes, and he marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it." So he takes part of it and worships it. He takes part of it and he burns it. Continuing verse 15, "And he makes a god and he worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it." Verse 16, "Half of it he burns with fire. Over half he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he warms himself, saying, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' But they," the idols, "know not, nor do they discern. The idol worshiper, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned the fire, I also baked it on coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" So historically, they would cut down a tree, they'd use half of it to cook their food, they make the other half into their god and pray for deliverance, and we would all say, "Well, that's just foolishness. That's crazy." Well, why couldn't they see it? Because they had become deaf and blind, like their gods. Psalm 115 is very clear about this. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. This is the most important thing we can learn about worship. Because we become like what we worship. So the more we worship something, the more we become like that thing. Psalm 115. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound of their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." If we worship idols, we become like idols, and their likeness will ruin us. What we worship, we become. We see this in our own culture. So we're not talking about physical idols anymore. But if someone worships a specific sports player, what are they start to wear the jersey, they become like them, they decorate their house in that way. And I'm not saying any of that's wrong. Jerseys aren't sinful. When we worship a player, obviously it is, but as you worship that, you can become more and more like it. Young people today, I feel old saying that, but they worship the influencers, right, on Instagram. And the more they watch their content, they consume who they are, they begin to become more and more like them, and they talk like them, and they act like them. What we worship, we become like. Greg Beale wrote it this way. God commands the idolatrous people in Isaiah to become like the idols they have refused to stop loving. In verse 10, he commands Isaiah to make the people like their idols through his prophetic preaching. This is a paramount example of the judgment of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye. People are punished by means of their own sin. They want to worship idols, so God says, all right, fine, be like those idols you want to worship. Because who are we supposed to worship? God. And when we worship God, what happens? We become more like God. That's the whole point of being in his likeness. We worship and become more like him. So when we don't worship him, worship someone else, we become like that thing. So we've seen God's hatred for idol worship, but we have to go back to the beginning to see where it started. So the very first plot point in the story of idolatry is in the garden where man worships God. So we'll start there. He does it right. There's no idolatry in the garden at first, which we're thankful for. We don't need to rehearse a lot here. We've spent every week starting in the garden. Last, I think, 9 weeks we've started in the garden. Humanity was created as reflective beings. We talked about that last week. He made us in his image to image him as a verb, to display his glory. We see who he is, we become like him, and then because of that, we can display who he is to others, to all of creation. We were created to worship God, and by worshiping him, we would become like him, and therefore we would rule over the earth like he does. But ultimately, I would say ultimately, to be fully human is to reflect God's character. That means our humanity is wrapped up in who God is. Again, Beale says it this way. All humans have been created to be reflecting beings, and they will reflect whatever they are ultimately committed to, whether the true God or some object of their created order. But eventually man stops worshiping God. What does man worship first? He begins to worship himself. In Genesis 2, or 3, I'm sorry, I should say 3. In Genesis 3, we see this. Instead of obeying the command of God to bring God glory to the end of the earth, Adam chose to expand his own glory. Look at Satan's temptation in Genesis 3. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam wanted his eyes opened, which we've talked about in Isaiah, the deaf and the blindness that comes from worshiping idols. Adam wanted his eyes opened. They were already opened. This should say 3. My bad. God knew, or Satan said, when you eat, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. But Adam's eyes were already open. But because he went after idols, his eyes were actually closed to truth. Death came. Sin entered the world. It brought death and spiritual blindness. So from pretty much the very beginning, worship is ruined. We see idolatry infect humanity. They begin to worship themselves. Which ultimately, when we worship idols, who are we ultimately worshiping? Satan, yes, certainly, but also ourselves, right? So all the false religions, all the idols, Satan is behind those things. When we think of the Old Testament, think of Molech and Ashtoreth and all these false gods, Baal. Satan's behind those things, empowering those things, building those things, certainly. But if I worship anything other than God, what is my ultimate end goal? Do I really want to make Satan happy? No. I want to make me happy. Even Satanists aren't actually worshiping Satan. Most fundamentally, they're worshiping themselves. Because they want good from Satan, which, you know, whatever, that doesn't really make sense. But their hope is, I will get what I want by worshiping this God. So whenever we worship, whenever we talk about anything else, at the most baseline level, the issue is, are we going to worship God or worship ourselves? Maybe Pastor would always say it this way, there's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Say the same, worship God or worship self. That's the only two options. So as we talk about worshiping idols and worshiping all these other things, and that's all important, but we have to remember, at the base level, it's always self-worship, the opposite of what God made us to do. So Adam is created to worship God. He worships himself. And then we see generations of people who worship themselves and fail at this. And then we see in Exodus. Now we know because like the Egyptians had a bunch of gods and the Canaanites had a bunch of gods. We know there were idols. But the first idols we see in Scripture that are referenced, we know Jacob's family had some, right? She hides it in her camel's harness or whatever. But we know that the first gods that are really talked about, the first time Israel, God's people, actively worship an idol is in Exodus 32, when Israel just goes straight after a golden calf. But here's what's interesting. They claim they're worshiping Yahweh. They don't go directly to worshiping idols. They take this half step. So a little bit of review. And when I say a little, this is really God saves Israel through the Exodus. So that's the entirety of the first like 18 chapters. Brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he's going to give him his law for his people so that they may reflect him, so that they may worship him rightly. Then we get to Exodus 32, and they like immediately mess this up, as we do. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, says this, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods, who shall go before us? As for this man, or as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to the people, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your son, your daughter, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand," and here's an important word, "fashioned it with a graving tool." Because later he says, "I threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf." Who knows what happened? It was like, well, no, Aaron, you fashioned it. "Fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods.'" This is what Aaron says. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," in all caps. So what does that mean? Yahweh. They're going to have a feast to Yahweh, who Aaron is saying this golden calf is Yahweh. Not represents Yahweh, not an image of Yahweh. This is, this thing that he just made, is Yahweh. The people thought they were worshiping Yahweh, in a sense, but in their own selfish, foolish, evil way. Ultimately, because the God they wanted to worship was themselves, and since God wasn't moving from the mountain and Moses wasn't leading them on, they'll make new gods to lead them away. Israel came to be described, came to become what they worship. So look at verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Now, we've heard this so many times, we're like, oh yeah, Israel's stiff-necked. But that phrase was used to describe oxen who would not listen to their master, who would not turn when they were turned. What was their idol? A calf. They worship a calf and they become like a calf. They become like a stubborn ox. They became what they worshiped. They became stiff-necked. Beal, again, he says, "The first generation Israelites did not literally become petrified golden calves, but they are depicted as acting like out of control and headstrong calves because they are being mocked as being identified with spiritually rebellious image of a calf that they had worshipped. What they revered, they came to resemble, and that resemblance was destroying them." And then we see just failure after failure throughout the whole history of Israel. We see them worshiping other gods, and I made sure that that was a little g. Because again, not real gods, but they had worshipped themselves, then they started worshiping Yahweh, but their own way. Now they're worshiping just other gods very clearly. Just a few verses, Psalm 106, "They exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." 2 Kings says, "But they would not listen, but were stubborn. They went after false idols and became false." Hosea, the prophet, said, "The more they increase, the more they sin against me. God promises, I will change their glory into shame. They've gone after shameful things, I will shame them." Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Has the nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which did not profit." That's Jeremiah 2:5. "They went after worthlessness and became worthless." We become what we worship, become like what we worship. This one event would define Israel's existence. When Israel turned to worship idols, they became stubborn, empty, vain, and lifeless, just like the idols they worshiped. And just as Isaiah and the other prophets promised, judgment came, and the exile came, the destruction of Jerusalem came, And here's what's amazing. So they're destroyed. They're taken into Babylon, and then they're rescued out. And then it seems like, just on the outside, Israel licked this problem. There's no more evidence of idol worship after they return from Babylon. There's a little bit right at the very beginning that Ezra and Nehemiah fight against, and then it doesn't come up again. Does that mean their hearts are perfect? No. But they didn't worship idols anymore. They didn't worship little statues. It got so bad that even the Romans, who their whole thing was, everyone's going to be the same. Like, we're the Romans. You're all becoming Romans. You're going to act like Romans. You're going to worship the Roman gods. You can worship your own gods too, but you got to worship the emperor. And that was like the whole Roman thing. We'll unite people by having common worship. They had completely separate laws for Judea because they just could not get them to worship anything but Yahweh. Sort of. There's like a famous example, I think we talked about it in Mark, where a company of soldiers walked into Jerusalem bearing a standard that had like a picture of Caesar, and the people rioted. And all the leaders walked to the governor's fortress and just stood there like this and said, cut our necks, but you will remove that. You'll either have to kill us or you remove that banner from Jerusalem. We will not allow even an image of our emperor in the city. So they were hardcore against images. Every riot that happened in Judea was because of an image. But that doesn't mean their heart was right. Because even though they were very against idolatry, they learned kind of their lesson. God threw them into exile and brought them out. And they said, okay, no more idol worship. But did they really start worshiping the true God at that point? No, they began to worship. Jesus tells us this in the Gospels in John 12. You can turn there. John describes the situation well in John 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. And John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The pattern of Israel's sin was repeated, but just a little bit differently. They weren't worshiping idols. Instead, they were worshiping the temple. They were worshiping themselves, being the high priest. They were worshiping the authority and power that came with that system. They were still not worshiping God, just managed to get rid of the little statues. They were much more like American Christianity today. Because a lot of people who call themselves Christian, they don't bow down to little idols, but they worship the same things the Pharisees did. They worship their own righteousness. They worship their own ability. They worship their church building. They worship their reputation. And they all couch it in, well, we're worshiping God, when in reality, they've never worshiped God. They've only worshiped themselves and how the act of worship gives them the ability to puff themselves up. Colossians 1, they had become what they worshiped to their ruin. They became spiritually dead as the man-made traditions and rituals they followed. In revering their idols, they killed the image of the invisible God, Colossians tells us. So clearly Israel's not up to the task. What did they need? A Messiah, right? So every time when we get to the worst point of the story, that's when Jesus comes in. And Isaiah promised this, two passages that speak to it, Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of living water. In a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And in 52:15, so shall that king sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. In other words, Isaiah says, look, God says, I'm going to send Isaiah to blind and deafen Israel, and they'll be blind and deaf. But then one day I will send a king who will open their ears and open their eyes, who will help them to understand. And we see this in Jesus. In John 12, again, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus was perfectly reflecting God. He worshiped his Father, and therefore he was exactly like his Father. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or image of his nature. So even though Israel worshiped everything else and became like everything else, Christ worshiped only God. And certainly he was already God before he came to earth. I'm not saying his essence changed, but he never worshiped anything else. He never became like anything else because he only worshiped God. So we see that if we come to know Jesus, we are given access to know God. And if we worship Jesus, we become like him and we become like God. So through Christ, we have hope to worship God rightly. Romans 1 and Romans 12. I never really understood this till I saw it today, or saw it earlier as I prepared for today. But Jesus said, if you want to turn to Romans 1 and have 12 open with another finger, as you turn there, Jesus said in Matthew 13, speaking to his disciples, the first people of Israel who were blessed to have this king come and open their ears and eyes, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. That verse is basically Jesus saying, I have undone Isaiah. I have undone the condemnation that God put on you. Like, I think we take that verse and like, oh yeah, they got to see Jesus. That's neat. And it is, but there's a lot more there. And then verse 17 of Matthew 13, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Because even though they were righteous, even though they longed for the Messiah, it was not until the disciples that God undid the curse of Isaiah. And so in Romans 1, we see this in ourselves. So in Romans, we won't read this verses, but Romans 1, 18 through 28, we see this. We see, I think I have the chart here on the, I forgot to put the chart on here, but it's a cool chart. I'll send it to you if you want. Romans 1 talks about we deserve wrath because we refuse to glorify or thank God. We're dishonoring our bodies. We misunderstand and we serve idols. We have a reprobate mind and we're rejecting the righteousness of God. But then Romans 12, 1 and 2. So you got that in mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, we are children of mercy. We're sacrificing to God. We're offering our bodies to him. It's a reasonable service of worship. We have a renewed mind. We're approving the will of God. So Romans 1 and Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 1 is what happened in Isaiah. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is what happened because of Jesus. He's undone the curse. And there's coming a day where we will no longer worship God just rightly. We will worship him perfectly. Revelation 22 talks about this. And Revelation 22, you can turn there if you'd like. But as you turn there, Revelation 13, those who worship idols are referred to as earth dwellers all throughout the book. According to Beale, the earth dwellers in Revelation cannot look beyond this earth for their security, which means that they trust in some part of creation instead of the Creator for their ultimate welfare. Thus, people are called earth dwellers because this expresses the object of their trust and perhaps of their very being, and that they have become part of the earthly system in which they find security. They have become like it. Because they commit themselves to some aspect of the earth, they become earthy and come to be known as earth dwellers. But praise God, that won't be the case for us. Because after we die, or once Christ returns, we will no longer have to worry about imperfect worship. We will no longer be in the process of becoming like him. We will worship him fully, and finally, we will be like him fully, and finally. The Bible tells us of this future of Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We will be like him. What will we spend forever doing? Worshiping him. And because we worship him forever, we will continually become more like him. Now, we'll never be exactly him, because he's infinite, but we will always be getting more like him. Like, I think we talk about when we get to heaven, we're like, well, there's no more sin and we'll be perfect. And that's true. That's true. But it's not like we stop at that point. For infinite time, which we can't understand, we will become infinitely more like God. We'll never get there because that's the whole point of infinity. But like a million years after we have been in the presence of God, we'll be more like him than we were when we got there, which is crazy. We will learn more about it. We will know more about God a million years after we've been there than we did originally. And 10 billion years after that, we'll know even more about him. And we still won't know everything. This is an example of this. Like I've met kids who like all they do is they play Minecraft and they know everything about Minecraft. They know the blocks, they know how deep they are, they know what level you have to dig at. You could ask them any question. They've memorized the entire Wikipedia page on Minecraft. Minecraft is a finite thing. You theoretically could learn every single thing about Minecraft if you had enough time. That is not true about God. There will always be something more to learn about his holiness and his goodness. There will always be something more to learn about his righteousness and his grace. We will never exhaust him. That's what infinite means. Well, how could this be possible? Well, 1 John 3:2, you referenced it just now. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Why will we be like him? Because we shall see him as he is. We will be like Christ because we will see him. We will see his infinite glory, and over time, we will become more and more like him. When we see God for who he is and when we truly worship him, we will be like him. We will finally and fully reflect his glory and never wander off to worship idols again. Well, how do we apply that? a couple thoughts. Our main idea is that you become what you worship, either for ruin or restoration. You're made to be reflecting beings. Look at how young children mimic their parents, right? The reality is people will either reflect God and aspects of his character, or they will reflect something else in this world. We as Christians have the message that turns idolaters into worshipers of God. We were once dead and spiritually lifeless. By the gospel, God gives us eyes and ears and hearts ready to worship. That's what Jesus says. We are blessed because we have eyes and ears that work. Not because we're born with them or we earned them, because God has graciously given them to him. We cannot see him or understand him apart from the grace of God. There is no neutrality in your worship. You either revere God or you don't. You either reflect him or you exchange it for something he created. And Beale says it this way, all of us are imitators. We are either being conformed to an idol of the world or to God. Some might think it is possible to exist in a mode of spiritual neutrality in their Christian life. Some Christians might think they can go for extended periods of time without reading the Bibles or praying or attending church or having fellowship with other believers. But when God's people think this way and act accordingly, in reality, they become subtly conformed to the world instead of God. That's what Paul's encouragement throughout Corinthians is, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Within the local church, through our discipling, we should be imitating and imaging one another as we image and imitate Christ. Like, that's not just Paul we imitate. That should be, we should all be able to say to one another, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not just my job, praise the Lord. That's all of our jobs, is to follow Christ and call one another to do that together. And how practically we'll do that. So we'll spend the rest of our time in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This verse is like one of the most, I say this about a lot of verses, but it's one of the most foundational verses to our understanding of how our church functions, to how Christianity should be lived out. This is like one of the foundational texts of a biblical ministry. So there's a lot of stuff that Christians do that's maybe good, but not biblical. This is how we know whether what we're doing is biblical. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, so that's all of chapters 1 through 11, which we don't have time to cover. So because of all that, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if people are to have hope, they must behold Jesus. That is the only way we can become more like Jesus. We can't read the law without knowing that the law was fulfilled by Christ. We can't read the prophets without knowing that Jesus is the greater prophet. We can't read the kings without knowing he's the greater king. Anytime we go to the Old Testament or even the New Testament and we just pull out laws and rules and things we need to do to change, if we aren't looking to Jesus, one, we're disobeying this verse, but more importantly, we're not going to ever succeed at anything. At best, we'll be rearranging the fruit on the tree. We're not actually changing the heart and the root of the problem. We must look to Jesus. So let's think about this practically. How does this impact the way we parent? If the foundational goal of our parenting is to help our kids look to Jesus, how are we going to do that? Let's say this. What are some other good but not biblical goals for raising kids? Yeah, that they'd obey. That's a good goal. Kids should obey. The Bible even says that. But if our goal, if our foundational goal is to get our kids to obey, what's the problem with that? Haven't pointed them to Christ, right? There are a lot of obedient people who will die and go to hell. Obedience is important, but it is not ultimate. What are some other good but not quite biblical goals? Successful, right? We would love to have successful kids. That'd be wonderful. But success doesn't actually help people grow and change. If we help them study so they can get a perfect SAT score, that's not going to help them grow and change to be more like God. It may make them smarter because that's what they're worshiping, that's what they're studying, that's what they're devoting themselves to. But if they're not following Christ, not looking to Christ, it won't change. And that's the real argument of this passage. It says looking to Jesus, in a sense, because he has run the race before us. So how did Jesus despise the shame of the cross? How did he endure the cross itself? How did he do that? Because he was looking to the future, the right hand of the throne of God. He was looking to the reward that was to come. He is the author and perfecter, or we could say the trailblazer of our faith. How did he do it? He looked to the joy of the future. He looked to the promised, completed work of God, and therefore he endured and despised and was able to accomplish. The only way we grow is by following Jesus' example. Right. Because they look to a better kingdom, they look to a better city, they look to a better hope than what they had. The same thing is true for us. So let's think about some other ways. What about the ways we counsel and encourage our friends? So our friend comes to us and says, hey, I'm just really depressed, I'm really sad, a couple really rough things have happened to me, and I'm really sorrowing. What are some good, but not quite biblical things we could say that would encourage them? Yeah, it'll be okay. Maybe. Well, that's not even necessarily true. May get worse. So we could say it could be okay. Well, what else? What are some other good but not quite there? Yeah. Yeah. Take care of yourself. That may be some good advice. There may be ways they need to grow in that. But that's not going to cut it. What would be a biblical response? Well, point them to Jesus in Job. But yes. Right. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross and the abandonment of his friends and the suffering of failure on every earthly level because he looked to God on his throne. So we look to Jesus who has done this for us. We have hope because of Christ. Therefore, we can also look to him. What about in the way we love one another in the church? Let's say there's this church member who is just really ticking you off, and you know you need to self-counsel. You need, because every time you see this person, there's clearly some bitterness in your heart because you get annoyed and angry. They haven't even done anything yet. I'm not saying I feel that way, right? But maybe, hopefully none of you do about me. But the point is, what could we say that would help point them to Christ? Right, right. Right. There's lots of wrong things we could say.
Theologically, we're always looking to that person's worth. Christ sought us out and reconciled
good
them for us to him. Therefore, we should be.
Yeah. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Right? You've been forgiven so much. Why are you annoyed about this little thing they've done against you? And how are we going to do that? We don't do that by like, oh, their sin wasn't really that bad. Because one, it might have been. And two, ultimately, even if it was, yours is worse because yours was against a holy God and theirs was against an unholy you. Not as big of a deal. So how do we look at Christ and we say, look at how Christ has loved me, though I am a sinner. And he's called me to love this person, and he's promised to empower me to do that. We look to Christ. So the way to combat idolatry is not to do what the Jews did and tear down every image. It's not like we get rid of sports and music and just throw all the celebrities on an island or something and then we won't have an idol worship problem. The way we fix that is we point each other to Christ. Because the only thing that will supplant the idols of our heart is Christ seated on his throne, rightly worshiping him. So, any questions about idolatry? Great. Sure, we covered all of it. a couple good resources. Idols of the Heart by, what's that guy? Bigney, right? Brad Bigney? That one's called Gospel Treason. The subtitle is Idols of the Heart. Okay, that's a totally separate book. Never mind. But those are both great books. So, Idols of the Heart by Lise Fitzpatrick, Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. All of those are wonderful resources to talk about if you want to go deeper into the subject to help us understand both how to help ourselves and help others as we think through a biblical response to idolatry. So, let me pray. We'll get ready for our main service. Father, I thank you for your love to us. I thank you for Christ. As we look at the history of your people, we see it full of idolatry. As we look in our own hearts, we see them, even in this moment, full of idols, crowding out your place on the throne of our heart, and yet you have loved us still. So God, I pray, as we look to Christ, let us lay aside every weight and every sin and every idol that clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, not because we are strong or we are worthy or we are good, but because Christ has gone before us and has succeeded for us and has redeemed us already. Let us have our hope found in him. God, I thank you for our time this morning. I pray you would bless our time of worship and our main service, that you would be glorified, that all the idols of our hearts would be gone, at least for a moment, that we may experience a preview of what it will be like in heaven as we stand around the throne worshiping you in perfect worship. God, we long for that. We pray for that. We pray you would come soon to save us from these idols. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.